Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. How does an ancient prophet's broken marriage, a pierced divine name, and a golden lampstand burning pure oil reveal what real repentance looks like today? In this study of Hosea chapter 14, Leviticus 24, and James 3, we explore why repentance is more than guilt. Rather, it's returning from false saviors to the God who heals our apostasy and restores his reputation through us. Then, he calls us to shine as his light-bearing, priestly people in a dark, confused world, hungry for mercy, truth, and wholeness.
One of the things we'll see as we go through this, both circling through our passage in Hosea and then going back through into our passage we looked at in Leviticus 24 and also in James chapter 3, one of the things we'll see is about wounding the name, which is more than just a name. It is also the reputation of the creator of heaven and earth, and how that is affected by what we say and how we treat other people as a part of the light of the world. So the phrase you see there at the beginning of Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And we see in the whole picture throughout where you see the beginning part of Hosea, and you may have encountered the story before of Hosea and the issue that he had with his wife by the name of Gomer, and how it's described there in the opening chapters of Hosea about how she had gone off, and then his call was to go and get her back. And that whole book, all 14 chapters of Hosea, is a coursework, really, of how we all have strayed. Talked about where you see in Isaiah chapter 53, and it says, you know, we've all have gone astray. We've all have veered away from the Lord, and how the Lord is calling us all back and going to great extremes, just like you see in Isaiah 53 with then sending this ultimate servant of the Lord who was going to bear the iniquities of those who went astray. Even when they would want to inflict damage on the one who was coming to save them, still heaven sent the one who was going to take it upon them. So thus we see in the picture of Hosea's life, that's one of the cool things, is that you often have names that will mean something. And the prophet's name, Hosea, means save or salvation, to save. So thus, this book is really all about saving and how the Lord is working to save all of humanity. And it's wrapped up in this, his family life, not only with his relationship with his wife, Gomer, but also what happens with the children. So you see that Gomer's unfaithfulness ends up mirroring the people of God, how Israel's pursuit of other lovers and the habit of the people of God to crediting those lovers, those other suitors for the attention of the people of God, for the gifts that Adonai himself actually provides. And thus you see in the opening chapters with the three names of the children of Hosea, that they provide a look, a prophecy, an opening up of what was the Lord was actually going to be doing. First the situation, and then what was actually going to be happening. So you see the names there of Yisrael, or Lo Rochama, and Lo Ami. So one of the two of those are no compassion and not my people. And as we see going forward, that is not the final message. It's not all doom and gloom. It's not all blackpilling, as people will say today, about, oh, it's all going to be destruction. What God has started out with, the calling of people of God, it's all going to come to nothing because they went off and ignored him and even spit in the face of the one who brought them into into freedom? No, that is not how it's going to end. So thus, when you see some hints of that in the first three chapters, for example, like in Hosea 2:19, where it says, I will betroth you to me forever. So that picture of the prophet going out to bring back the wife who had gone off was a picture of what the Lord has been doing and will do and continue to do, go after the wayward people and to woo them back, to bring them back, to actually purchase them out of their situation that they had gotten themselves into. And again, in Hosea 3, verse 5, it says, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And that is a key prophetic look, because that idea of David their king, this is, you know, hundreds of years after the actual David, King David, was on the throne and lived. So this prophecy that's coming here is saying, no, there is going to be one like David on that throne in his line. And that's one of the great pictures that we have of the coming anointed one who is going to come. And we see that in 2 Samuel, where it says, hey, Solomon, one who is on the throne of David is going to be the one who is going to bring all of this into action. So even if it looks like after Solomon's time, the whole thing just blew up and the plans of God just went into the wind and what God had started out was coming to nothing, no, that was a picture that was going to be played out. And the promise that the Lord was going to bring all of this to completion was actually going to happen. So as we move on further, the names of these children that we see there in Hosea 1 is describing something real. This is a covenant, a relationship that had blown up, ruptured because of the actions of the people of God. But you see how the book ends. No, it is not going to be the end of it. Where you see at the beginning of the book of Hosea, that they were called not my people. We saw as we read through Hosea 14, it calls Israel back to the Lord, your God. So no longer completely thrown out of the family of God, but rather called back and changed in the process. So that compassion that had been withdrawn with the name of Lo Rachama, or no compassion. Yet in Hosea 14:3, we say, in you, the orphan finds mercy. So the people of God are no longer orphaned. No, they are brought back and become part of the family again. And the name of Yezreel also because the name means a type of scattering or judgment. The book ends rather, no, it is going to be a renewal. It is going to be rooting, blossoming. You see how the book ends with all this description of overflowing growth. That's why we're showing there at the beginning with this illustration of all of the lilies and wheat and grapes and such that were coming, because this was going to be a change that was going to come about. That reversal was going to happen. With the picture of blossoming grain, vines, and fruit. And as we'll see, those imagery of all that is going to be blossoming and growing was all of what caused the problems to begin with. And as we will see that as we go on. So this ending does not pretend that the wound never happened. Because that's one of the things that as we see going on, and we get to our passage over there in James, that's the apostle is telling us, yeah, we can wound each other with our words and with our actions and do these things. And those wounds are real and they last. But just like the Lord promises, I will cover over your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, and I will remember them no more. That's a whole part. If the creator of heaven and earth can do that with us, then we can do that with other people. And that's a bit of what it involves too. Purposely, it's not like it never happened and the things that led up to it didn't happen and the safeguards that were, the boundaries were overridden and trampled on don't have any meaning or bearing. It just means that if you are repairing the relationship, you are then going to have to say, this happened with the relationship that was. That is not the relationship that is. That was the relationship that was. And you have to let that go. That's what forgive means. It means to send it away so that it is gone. So thus, when we see at the end of the story, in Hosea chapter 14, you don't see the return of Gomer or even this wife come back into the story whatsoever. Yet, you see that her role is expanded until really Israel herself becomes this unfaithful wife that has gone off. The wife that chased after supposed providers becomes the nation that chases. And as we see as the book goes on, what are they chasing after? One of the Baal, which means Lord or master. So they're chasing after various so-called deities of the peoples around them. So-called deities that would be for fertility. They had various fertility gods and goddesses that would be promising to give you crops and give you children and give you a prosperous business and riches, etc. Or you're looking, yes, Ishtar, various other fertility goddesses. Or if you're looking for various places for your security politically or militarily, when that's where Assyria shows into the situation, or horses, which are either coming from Assyria, or you see in other prophets talk about Egypt, also a source for horses. Or you look for your kings to bring stability. You have some sort of leader that's bringing. Or you have idols that really are giving you some way to control the divine, because that's one of the things that you see in all kinds of various types of pagan worship, is that there is some way to try to control the divine, either through placating the priesthood or placating the so-called deity, etc. But that's what we've been seeing as we've gone through Leviticus. No, the creator of heaven and earth does not actually work that way. You can't bribe, you can't do all kinds of other things, and that's what we looked at last week. You can't sort of bring any sort of thing in that is going to change it just because of how wonderful your gift is. Because what the creator of heaven and earth is doing is looking at who you actually are on the inside. It is not fooled by some sort of outward show. Not fooled at all. So, yes, Lindsay has a comment or a question over here. Oh, came in on a donkey. Oh, that's very interesting thing. So Lindsay was asking about, is that like how you have the true servant, the true Messiah reigning king is going to come in humble on a donkey that we read there in Zechariah when we went did that whirlwind tour of Zechariah last Shabbat. That is a good observation. Yes, that is one of the key differences. And so thus, one of the key things that you see moving on into the Gospels, you see this tension between what people were expecting, still the kinds of expectations like we see described here in the book of Hosea, looking for some sort of strong king who's going to come in with a mighty army with horses and chariots, which were like the tanks of the ancient warfare, to come in to solve the situation. Rather, who is the one who's actually going to bring salvation? The one who's lowly riding on a donkey. One who doesn't look like can bring strength and peace is the one who actually will solve the situation. So as we move on here further, we see that you have a And Hosea 14 showing the end of the story. It's a returning wife, so to speak, of Israel returning to the Lord. And those words that she has there, you see in Hosea 14, 2, where it says, take words with you and return to the Lord. And that kind of picture of take these words and return to the Lord is a whole part of what you can see the master, what you see Yeshua talking about with his disciples there in the Gospel of John when he says, hey, you have been washed in the word. These words of the God who come into your life and you meditate upon them and they become a part of you. It's not just like some sort of a reading plan and you get through it and it's like, whew, glad that was done. Now I can get back to, quote, real life. Rather, the words of God are what actually can move us, heal us, change us to where we no longer are ripped apart by these things that come upon us on a regular basis. And you see another verse there from Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. So you see the relationship is being restored. And a part of the relationship being restored is the person being restored. The people are restored in the process. And you see where it talks about there in Hosea 14, 8, from me comes your fruit. And that becomes important as we see that this emphasis on our fruit, our fertility, our prosperity coming from some other source. That's one of the reasons why in some of the blessings that we do, especially like over the juice, we say about the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. That acknowledgement of where it is that the fruit and the prosperity comes from. It doesn't come from Baal or some other source or our great combination of horticulture and fertilizer or this or that or the other, or burying a horn full of manure in the corner of your field or anything like that. Rather, the prosperity comes from the creator of all of it. So this is a whole part of the return. In Hosea 14, thus you're seeing that this issue that we saw at the beginning part of the book is not some sort of vague remorse. Now, rather, it is that Israel must explicitly reject the rival saviors that it trusted. For example, you see in Hosea 14:3, the statement there, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. So thus, you see the various types of forms of misplaced trust. You have Assyria, in this case, was the superpower of the time period that this nation of part of Israel was facing. And that was promising, hey, salvation. We team up with them. We go along with their program. We bend who we are to them. And then they will be the ones who save us. Rather, what we see that teshuvah, which is the Hebrew word for a repentance, as it's called, or a turning around. That means turning away from the false providers and returning to the one who says, from me comes your fruit. So that's a huge part when we talk about repentance. It's not just turning away from what was enslaving us before, but turning toward what we should. We were talking, is it last week, and about the parable that Yeshua told about the house where he had the unclean spirit in, and the person threw it out and cleaned up the whole place and set it aright. But then the unclean spirit saw the place was unoccupied. got reinforcements, came back and occupied it. And then the situation was worse than when it started. So that lesson that comes in, the whole punchline of the parable is that this whole turning away, this reformation that we do, repentance, it's not just cleaning up the house, getting out the stuff that's making it a problem, getting out the dirt, getting out the junk. It is rather making it a home for that which actually brings life, and that you say the Spirit of God is actually coming in and occupying. It's occupying our lives and really guiding who it is and what we do. So that becomes a huge part of this turning, because you're not only just turning away from the old ways of life, but you're tuning to the new way of life. And the words of God and the Spirit of God work together in that, moving us from the old way of life to the new way of life. So yes, the teshuva comes from the Hebrew root of shuv, which means to turn or to return. And you see it throughout the whole book of Hosea, this repeated refusal to return and repeated calls to return. And just like the book ends, where you see in chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. So repentance, the turning away, turning toward, is more than just regret. It's because regret is, it can, if it doesn't actually lead to any sort of change, it can be, as the apostle Yaakov or John talks about in one of his letters, the sin that leads to death. He says there's a sin that does not lead to death, and then there is a sin that leads to death. The sin that leads to death is that which is just about sorrow. You're sorry. You see, that can happen in some cases if you've ever watched televised trials or something, where people will be weeping, the perpetrator will be weeping. Well, what are they weeping about? That they did it, or that they got caught and now they're going off to prison or some other worse punishment? So the one where you're weeping because you did it, that is not a sin that leads to death. Why? Because you are changing in the process. Hopefully, those tears of regret for how you, what you did, will lead to change or a part of your change. But those tears that, you know, you're facing up to what you did, if that doesn't lead to any sort of reformation, all that does is just continue you on toward a way of life that leads to death. It has really no future beyond just the present. So, thus, this kind of repentance includes, just like we've seen here in the passages of Hosea so far, naming what went wrong, renouncing what your false saviors are, and we all have them today. You know, people will be turning to all kinds of things that they think will save them. Money, they'll be turning to some sort of guru of various sorts. They'll be turning to some sort of distractions or entertainment or something. They'll be turning to all kinds of other distractions and diversions to get them out of this or that. Or, you know, they may turn to some sort of muscle that will come in to physically try to remove them from the situation. But are you actually moving out of the condition that got you into the place where you were before? Rather, you see this returning allegiance to Adonai, turning away from the path you were on before, turning toward the ways that lead to life. And taking these truthful words of confession, because, you know, confession, it can, we can think of it as like a 50-cent word, but it means to do what? Admit, I was wrong. And not just I was wrong, but I deserve what's coming to me. I deserve it. That part of confession is to say, yes, I did what was wrong and I deserve what's coming to me. Now, the mercy of God then steps in at that point. by saying, do we actually get what is coming to us and the things that are coming upon us? That's where you see Paul's discussion of being under law or under grace. Because if you just remain there by saying, okay, I deserve what's coming at me, but you never move to the one who is going to take our iniquities upon him, to take the crushing that was our punishment upon him, then yes, we remain under all of the condemnation that God's law has upon it. However, if we do take heaven's offer, then that lesson that we get throughout Scripture, that the one who is coming, the servant of the Lord who is coming, to take all of that upon him, to remove all of that from us, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities against heaven and against mankind, take all of that, cover it, and remove it, and purposely forget it. So that, then, we move under grace or favor. Heaven favors us. And you see that picture that comes through the tabernacle of that whole offering going up in smoke. We, all of us, as consumed, then becomes a soothing aroma, before the Lord, because all of who we were has gone up in smoke. And then walking differently, living, behaving differently afterward. So, you know, there was once a great book that someone wrote, I think it was named Oswald Chambers, you know, How Then Shall We Live? So it's like, okay, so you are moved from being under the condemnation of God's law to be now under favor, because those things, the punishment that was due us, was heaped upon the Messiah and now dealt with. Okay, how should we then live? Should we just live in a continual cleansing, 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 cleansing loop and never move past it? Or is it that we get changed? And we become different. We act differently when we come upon the same things that ensnared us before. You know, will we be perfect? No. This side of heaven, we won't be perfect. But the point is that where do we want to live? We want to live back in the house that is continually getting, having these unwelcome guests, so to speak. We want to live in a life that continues to get flooded with these unwelcome guests who come in and wreck our houses of our lives all the time? Or do we want to live in the house that is occupied by God's Spirit, taking the words of God, changing us in our life and bringing us forward? So thus, when you see that great promise of I will heal their apostasy, that is just an amazing thing when we see about, that's why the picture that you get in Hosea chapter 14 is one of the most striking examples of teshuva or repentance that you have in Scripture. Because it's showing that even after an amazing affront and unbelievable rebellion, that the Lord says, I want to change you into these people who are moving in a different direction. And you return to me, and I will cleanse you and move you into this new life in this new direction. So thus, we were talking about teshuvah before, which is repentance, and a different form of the same verb in mashuvah, which means a turning away. It's a very interesting thing that teshuvah is more of a forward thinking. It's a more of a future tense form of the same word, where you have a more forward-looking thing. The mashuva is the place of the turning, or translated usually as backsliding. So do we want to be people who are changed and move forward, or do we want to be people who change and just keep going back? Change and keep going back. We talked about last week that graphic passage from Proverbs about like a dog returning to his own, you know, post-canine product. And yes, that's not being the situation that we want to always be in. We don't want to be stuck in the same place or going backward. We want to go forward, go to the new life. So yes, not teshuvah is not just having a bad record erased. It's being restored so that the old pattern is no longer ruling over you, no longer defines you. So that's why the Apostle Paul talks about we become a new creation. Our old ways of life are not like that anymore. That is not who we are. That's not our character anymore. Our character becomes changed. So thus, you see that before Israel was crediting Baal or these false gods with the grain, the wine, the oil, and fertility, but you see it all getting reversed there in Hosea 14. Where it talks about there in Hosea 14:5, I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like the lily. And so then talking about a complete rebirth. A new birth, a second birth for Israel to be different, to be revived, to be changed. So then taking this back to where we started there in Leviticus 24, one of the things we see in our particular passage here today is, you know, we've encountered this talk of the lampstand and the table of bread before. We saw that back at the end of Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle, etc. But it's very interesting why you see it showing up here. And there's all the various ways that people have seen as to why it's placed here in particular, coming up near the end of this book. Because as you see Leviticus close out, you'll see that right after this passage here of chapter 24, it moves into the last couple of chapters, chapters 25 and 26, which are all about this is what you can be, people of God. Don't do this. Don't just fall apart and go after different things that you think are the ways to life. But if you do, the Lord is going to do what? Call you back, wash you up, restore you in the process. So it's like, don't go that way. Choose life. Don't go towards death. But if you are going that way and finally wake up to it, come back. The Lord wants to restore you, to change you from people that are headed off into a realm of death, into a realm of life. So thus you see in this picture of this recounting here of the menorah or the lampstand, it talks about that they are to bring the zayit zach, or this pure olive oil. You see the word zach shows up a lot in this chapter. You have the zach shemen, or the pure oil. You see the zach menorah, or the pure lampstand. You see the zach, the table that is coming. Those things are reminders that what is most important is for it to be purified, to be clear. And we talked some chapters long ago about talking about why you see pure gold talk about this. Why do you have pure gold referred to in how the tabernacle is constructed, and how you see again in the book of Revelation where it talks about the new Jerusalem and everything is pure gold, so much so that this pure gold is transparent. You can see through it. So that picture then comes in that there is nothing, no impurities anymore. It is so pure that it becomes something that you can see through, which really then takes us right back to the imagery of the Garden of Eden, that we are truly seen. There is no hiding anymore. We are truly transparent before God. There is no hiding, obscuring. The things that we before had to hide, when they are covered and removed by the Messiah, taken away, and heaven purposely forgets them, there's nothing for us to hide anymore, is there? Because who we were is purposely forgotten in heaven's eyes. Because heaven took all of who we were, all that apostasy, rebellion, and purposely dump that on the Messiah to then take all of that for us, to then remove that all. So that's one of the things that you see is a continual command there in Leviticus 24:2, that command the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil in the form of beaten olives for the light. And that's become a big topic here in California about pure olive oil. Because there is a lot of charlatan pure olive oil. They call it virgin, extra virgin olive oil, EVOO. Because a lot of things that claim to be so are not. And even things that claim to be olive oil actually are, as they test them, they find out that there's a whole lot of other types of oil that are in them as well. So that's become quite a scandal in the culinary world, is about pure olive oil. They've discovered in testing isn't so pure. And thus, when you're talking about trying to burn, this is for oil for a light, having something that is pure is hugely important, because if any of you have experimented with doing those olive oil lamps, it is a very interesting thing that you do, especially if you are using the type of olive oil lamp where you're moving oil around or suspending it with water. Because if you then get your wick down into the water, what happens? It doesn't work so well. Yeah, the light goes out. Or so if you're getting into something that doesn't burn correctly, or it burns dirty, has impurities in it, etc., things may not burn so cleanly anymore. So again, remember the image that's being conveyed by this dwelling place of God is that things are pure. There's no distortions, there's no blemishes, that everything is pure, because again, this is a picture of the dwelling place of God coming down and being with mankind. Because as we get back to, you know, when we started Leviticus, the whole asking of why are we here? What is the whole thing about the tabernacle? And the one thing we learn about the tabernacle, it is, the whole point of it is to enter the presence of the Lord. The presence there with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Presence. That is where the whole thing is functioning to get us there. And the various aspects that you see within it on the way, as we go through the gate, only one way in to this particular design of the tabernacle, and you're cleansing at the altar. The priests are cleansing before they go in to the next section there. And then you have with the table of the bread of the presence and of the lampstand, and those are really talking about bringing both enlightening us with a light, and also the words of life, the sustenance of life, and also empowering us to then move forward. And then, as we see with the various aspects of the altar of incense, that's acting as a shroud or a cover. And we've seen it throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the altar of incense connected to the prayers of the saints, the prayers of those who are clinging to the ways of God as being a way to really appeal to heaven and to bring us closer into the presence. And you even have that when you, once a year, when the Day of Atonement, where the high priest then goes into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, he goes in with what? Incense, more incense, to create a cloud of incense in there to shroud the presence of the high priest going in. So that all being a part of this move inward. And just like we have that model over there of the Bible bricks that shows the inside of the tabernacle, it's always a great reminder of the way in and what it is that we see when we move in towards the presence of God. Because the whole point of this tabernacle is that we have the presence of God in our midst. That's specifically what God said, as he talked about with the construction of it there. In Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And that becomes even clearer when we get into John chapter 1, verse 14, and it talks about that the Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. That being a huge part of the lesson that, yeah, this is all a part of what God is doing. And it just picks up speed and momentum as it moves forward. So thus, what we see in these parts of where the menorah, we see in Zechariah chapter 4, we touched on this when we went through the construction of the tabernacle, but it's a good recap here. That in this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, you see that you have this menorah showing up again in the prophecy, but the menorah is being fed by two olive trees. These two olive trees are providing it with olive oil for the light. So these are, you know, seen very close in parallel to what you see in the book of Revelation in those early chapters where you see those two witnesses, that the two witnesses come and they are prophesying, and even so much so that they could even stop up the rains of heaven in the process of it. So thus you're saying that who supplies the oil for the lamps? The people do. The people are the ones that bring the olive oil. And they are bringing it when? Just whenever they feel like it? No, they have to bring it on a continual basis, because why? The menorah is not to go out. Because what, just like you see in Zechariah 4, what is it shining upon? It talks about Zechariah 4, verse 10. "These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." Talking about each lamp of the seven lamps of the menorah. These are the eyes of God, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So thus, when you see a similar picture there in the book of Revelation, where it talks about, hey, the seven spirits of God that are going out and looking throughout the earth, this is a whole part of what the Lord is actually looking at. And if we go back to the architecture of the tabernacle, what is right across from the menorah? The table. Yes, the table of the bread. The table of the bread is there, and there's how many loaves again? 12 loaves. 12 loaves are there. And so you have the picture of 12. What does 12 show up in numbers as most often? The tribes of Israel. So thus you're having a picture of this bread representing the people of God, that they are becoming this bread that gets changed out. And what is also accompanying the bread on the table? And it's also called Zach or pure. Frankincense. Frankincense is there, and it talks about it is supposed to accompany the two rows or the two arrangements there of the bread there. Now, where do we see bread, grain, and frankincense show up a lot? In the earlier part of Leviticus chapter 2, where it talks about you bring a grain offering. And the grain offering is talking about what? What is it in reference to about bringing a grain offering? Thankfulness for where does the flour and stuff come from? Yes, the growth of the crop. So you're thankful for the crop. Remember the problem that was addressed here in Hosea? Who are they thanking for their crops? Yes, they're thanking Baals or the false gods, somebody else, something else for what it was that the Lord was actually giving them. Or rather, where was their thanks should be going? Should be going to the one who created the heavens and the earth and the grain and everything else. So thus, we see that when we get into the Gospels, why you see light show up so much in the Gospels and especially in the Apostle Yohanan or Apostle John's letters. He talks about light a whole lot. There in the Gospel of John and the letters of John talks about light a whole lot. And a couple of examples of this, in John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So thus, you see a lot of talking about light and darkness in those opening chapters of John. And you see that reach maximum brightness when you get into John chapter 3. And the end of John chapter 3 is part of where I like to talk about the cockroach theology warning, is where, you know, basically the light shone out in the darkness, but the darkness did not want to be in the presence of the light. Why? Because they don't want to come into the light, because then their deeds will be shown for what they are. Yes. So, and thus you see another passage talks about, hey, if the light within you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? And you see that also in John 8:12, where Yeshua says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And in the Apostle Yohanan's first letter, John 2:8 says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So you see the nations and this time where the apostle is writing, you have a lot of philosophers that were looking for where the true light is. What is truth? Remember that? Great line that Pilate quips from the Greek philosophy of the time period, trying to figure out what truth is and a whole lots of ideas of what truth is. Well, you see that this is a testimony to what truth actually is. Truth is light, because truth separates it. Remember, you were talking earlier about bein, which is the Hebrew word for discernment, to be able to decide between two things. So thus, truth and not truth, or error, or false, true, false, light, darkness. You see that even in computers, all of our great computer equipment that we have today runs mostly on light and darkness, so to speak, or ones and zeros, or zeros and ones. On, off. Now, when you get into fiber optics, it gets a lot more complicated, but the basics of computing right now is about on and off. To basically, you get to a decision and you go one way or the other way. And then you get to the next decision, you go one way or the other way. And then you get to the next decision, you go one way or the other way. And it just keeps going on and on and on and on. So thus, in our own lives, how do we distinguish between which way to go, one way or the other way? And that is where you see the true light that shines out into the darkness so that the darkness cannot withstand it and it has to go away. We are able to then make better decisions because we are able to see through all of the fog and through all of the confusion going on out there. And to really call upon heaven's help to make those decisions. So thus, Yeshua doesn't just say, I am the light of the world. You see at the beginning parts or the prelude working up to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So one of the lessons there is that if heaven has changed you and has turned the darkness within you into light, don't hide it. Because why? Other people need it. If other people are in darkness, other people need light. And if heaven has blessed us and changed us from being darkness to light, then other people need the light that God has given us to be able to see throughout the darkness around us. So yeah, that creates responsibility that we are to be light bearers, to reflect this light that heaven has given us. And so thus that leads us right back into where we were when Leviticus 24, about the bread that is there, the lechem ha-panim, or the bread of the presence. Or the bread of the face is what panim means. So it's very interesting when it talks about bread of the presence, the bread of the face. The face of whom? The face of the creator of heaven and earth. So thus, when you start seeing, it will get into a moment, now you start seeing where this really works up into some things that we see both in Exodus 19 and in the writings of the apostles about then how we as light bearers go out into the world. So thus, just like the menorah is to be kept lit at all times. Thus, you see in instructions earlier on in the construction of the tabernacle back in Leviticus 25:30, where it says, you shall set bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And Leviticus 24 is talking about, then you've got these 12 loaves. What do you do with these loaves? You change them out. They're there all the time, and you change them out after the Shabbat. And then the priests eat them. And then the memorial portion, which there's been lots of debate over the centuries about that, but you come to the idea that you have, when it talks about the memorial portion gets burned up because the bread is called an offering by fire. Well, obviously, the bread that's on the table is not burnt to a crisp. So what is the offering by fire there? It's similar to what you see back in Leviticus 2 with the grain offer or the mincha offering, where the frankincense and a little bit of the bread, you burn that up in there. But that's the idea. Hey, this is what God has blessed. So we as like nice, healthy loaves of bread, we don't get our breadiness because we're so bready and wonderful. We get our breadiness from the grain, which then comes from the ground. So thus you start seeing the why you see Messiah start talking about the seed has to be put into the ground and then has to die and then it becomes the plant. And you start seeing the idea of grain and then the person who it becomes a fertile field will do what? Multiply and become a bountiful crop. So thus we see the it's more than just talking about having bread and keeping the priest fed. This is more about what people and their whole life, how it is lived out before the face, before the presence of the Lord. Because remember, what's across from the table of bread is the menorah, the lampstand, the eyes of God looking to see. And the bread there, 12, talking about a totality of the people of God, that we all together are there as the presence, the face of God there. So yeah, this is definitely pointing outward. And as we see there at Sinai in Exodus 19:6, where it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So it's not just we just shuck it off into these people who happen to be born of a particular family, of a particular tribe. They handle it. No. Heaven says, no, you all are going to be a nation of priests. People have different tasks or functions, but we all are acting as what? What do priests do? They intercede. They take the gifts that are coming in from the people and move them forward. But all of us, even if we don't have the particular role as a, you could say, a bona fide priest or someone working there in the station, what are we doing to help those from the nations get closer? What role do we all play in it? Because it all took the work of the people. Because you saw when they built the tabernacle itself, people were bringing all kinds of stuff. They were making fabric, they were bringing in gold and this and that and the other, contributing so much so that finally Moshe had to say, stop, you're bringing too much. So that is what all the people of the entire congregation are contributing to, even if our particular role is not, quote, at the front line, so to speak. Yes, Deborah, go ahead.
Yeah, I think often, especially in this group, in our group, we have to be acutely aware that all of us matter, because we all are collectively matter, yes, calling ourselves a group. A messianic group is very different than a Sunday Christian church. I'm not saying it's bad or good, but our function is still part of the body, but five fingers or 10 fingers, when one of us here are affected, every one of us are affected. If something's hurt by Annie or Uba, any of us, especially Sam, he has a really profound part in our group here because of the lives that don't know that they're hungry, but they don't know how much they need Christ. It affects all of us. We might not grow or move if we don't look at ourselves as collectively. Sometimes I think we're so bombarded by all the pressures of life, we forget that whatever comes in this room is affected by every one of us. I need to remind myself that often.
And I'm glad you pointed that out, because when we're bombarded by these things in life, what do we do when they happen? That's why the beginning parts of Yaakov's letter, there, James chapter 1, is so important. When these things bombard us, we can consider it, yeah, it's not pleasant, but we should consider it what? Pure joy when we encounter these challenges. Because why? The apostle says we grow, we become mature and complete, lacking nothing. When heaven helps us and we cry out for wisdom, we cry out for wisdom and we go through it. So we're not tossed back and forth like a ship on the ocean anymore. No, we come through it and we're changed, we're different, which is, you know, why you see the apostle Paul bring this forward about that we are like temples and priests and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Then 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And his second letter, he writes there in chapter 5, verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though," this is sobering, "as though God were making an appeal through us." Oh, talk about, wow, the responsibility of that one. God were making his appeal through us. So thus, you know, when we're looking about how heaven is continually changing us. That's the interactions that we have with other people is a part of heaven's appeal to that person that we're interacting with. Yeah. Even the most annoying person who calls you on the phone or this or that or the other, that could be heaven's appeal to that particular person. So how is it that heaven is teaching us and training us and molding us and reforming us? Yep. All of us have a road that we're on, but one of the things, just like we were saying back in Hosea, you know, do we see the challenges that we face and we own up to them and go, yep, yep, uh-huh, yep, that's what led me down the wrong path, so I need to renounce all of that, which is why in the ancient tradition where you would come up with baptism, the whole part of the baptism was to renounce those things. You know, you would do it in blanket statements and renounce the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of the adversary. Sometimes you'd be more specific about the things you're renouncing. But the whole point is that you, the old person, is dying in heaven's eyes. And heaven is bringing up a new person in the process. So thus, you're owning up, just like we saw Israel doing in the book of Isaiah, owning up to it and letting that old life die so that the new life can be brought into fullness. So this, yeah, the priests are the ones who represent the ones before God, and you see that the temple, this or the tabernacle, is bearing the divine presence, but we as ambassadors are representing the king before outsiders, just as ambassadors do today. We have how many hundreds of ambassadors we have? I think there's 192 countries, and I forget how many ambassadors we actually have. And of course, the consulates general that we have in countries. So we've got lots and lots of ambassadors of this country, the United States, throughout all whole world. And their whole job is to basically speak for the president, speak for the Congress, et cetera, to say, hey, this is what the United States is saying to you, the country that they are based in. So thus, how much more then, if heaven is making his appeal through us, then we, just like an ambassador today, are presenting what heaven's words are. All of the light that heaven has given to us and has filled us up with, then we then share with all of the world. So, yeah, people form impressions of Adonai through the conduct of those who claim to represent him, which is why another sobering passage that you get through the prophets is, you know, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. That is one of the most horrific. You want to be called well done, good and faithful servant, not my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. So thus, again, owning up to it, okay, we've gone astray, this or that or the other. Let's say, okay, that is the old life, and we're now moving into the new life. So yeah, so that's when we talk about the name. That's why you also see the name show up in Leviticus 24, talking about blaspheming the name or Shem. So yes, you should then offer respect. I mean, you know, it used to be that that children would use terms of respect for adults, et cetera, or their own parents. Some of that has gone by the wayside in a number of families, but the idea that you treat those, or as the Apostle Paul says, honor to whom honor is due, et cetera, that you are treating others with respect, then how much more the creator of heaven and earth do we respect that name in that sense? So in this passage where it's talking about this particular situation, in tradition, it has come up with all kinds of scenarios. Wow, it's really quite amazing to go through the various scenarios that they came up as to how this happened that we saw in Leviticus 24, where you had this man who had his mother was from Israel, his father was from Mitzrayim or Egypt, and got into an argument and a conflict there with this Israelite. So there's been lots of conversation back and forth over the centuries about that. One of the main things to point out is that verb that is used to talk about where he was blaspheming, and that is nakav. Nakav, some lexicons will say that it is a different verb in there, but one of the main things that's come in more modern scholarship is that nakav is the verb in question, which means to pierce, and thus one of the things that is, you could say, to some commentaries will say you're specifically pronouncing the name. Another way to look at it is you are piercing or wounding the name, because nakav is used in, when we were talking about Zechariah last week, and where the prophecy in Zechariah says that he was pierced through for what? Yes, pierced through for our transgressions. And we see that also in Isaiah 53 as well. Pierced through for our transgressions. He was wounded and pierced. Sam has got a comment or a question over here.
Yeah, I think when it comes to blaspheming the name of God, and you know, most of the kind of arguments all this year is that how do you say the name of God without blaspheming it? And I think it's very, very clear in the scripture that Yeshua said, let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. Anything come after that, you are just trying to kind of just finding a way to justify whatever you want people to believe. Other than that, the reason why the Jewish don't say the name Yahweh is to put a fence around it. Because sometimes, like Jesus Christ, we can see what is going on now. People use it very loosely. You know, I swear to Jesus. Yeah, I swear this, I swear that, I swear. So, which he doesn't make any sense. Because if we really revere God and we hold him into that high esteem, we cannot just be using that name loosely. And I think when we also look in the book of Revelation, it talks about the name that only him, whoever is giving it, we know. So if my understanding of the name is, if God doesn't want us to pronounce his name or use it, he will not reveal it. So now it's up to us. How do we, when we are in the world, how do we reference that name? How do we say it? Are we just saying it casually? Because my daughter cannot just be saying, oh, I swear the name of my father, you know, anywhere maybe, you know, she's just talking of my children. So it's to put that respect in the name of, you know, the creator of heaven and earth. And I think that's kind of, you know, my understanding of just, my name is being blaspheming. If you are a Christian, I'm a believer. Supposing I went to store and I steal something, and everybody knows me that I belong to Hallel Fellowship. And so they're going to say, maybe it goes on the news. For example, the work we're doing in Santa Rosa, it bears the name Jesus. Supposing something happened, God forbid, let's say a drug is going on inside there. And what is people going to say? Oh, man, that soup kitchen, Jesus care. They are well known about drug. What does that do to the name that the building is bearing? He blasphemed that name. He brings shame to the name. And I think that's where we need to be very, very, you know, careful how we behave and conduct ourselves.
Yeah, and that indeed, that's the point we were making earlier about our roles as ambassadors for the Messiah into the world. What people are thinking about our boss, so to speak, based on how we act. And, you know, that's also where you see that instruction in the word for people who are working for an employer to work as if you're working for the Lord. So that your employer, human employer, will not start looking down upon your heavenly employer because of how you are behaving there in the workplace and how you treat people. So thus, closing things out here, that one of the pictures we see in Hosea is that it is providing a path back and is part of what we see in this road of teshuva, this road of the turning around, the returning, to go a completely different direction. And part of that coming home means to really talk about truthful words rather than defensive words. It means talking about and naming who this rival lover, so to speak, is, who our former love is that we had put so much of our trust and faith into and adoration, abandoning any sort of false saviors that we've tried to turn to over time, and talking about repairing what our words have damaged where possible. Sometimes, as the old adage goes about talking about Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue, or gossiping, it's described as like a pillow with feathers in it. You open it up and it blows into the wind. And then just try to get all the feathers back into the pillow may be a futile effort because of how far the feathers have traveled. And that being an illustration of our words and their actions may do damage that there is just no repair for over time. But then, you know, do we just go on like a battering ram or the proverbial bull in a china shop? Or do we say, oh, no, I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm now led and guided by a different approach. So thus, the new path, talked about there in Hosea 14:9, the ways of the Lord are right and the righteous will walk in them. So one of the prayers we can have today is that the Lord can teach us and train us and transform us into the right path. Yes, Elisa has a comment or a question over there.
I'll translate for her. I have a doubt referring to the name of Yeshua, because what I learned in school is that personal names don't change. So if you go to another country, you know, your name would be pronounced the same way. So if Yeshua, if he was Jewish, his name is in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. No, he can't go to, just because he goes to another country, his name wouldn't change. Just like in Spanish, you know, they pronounce it Jesus. But if you look at the translation, Jesus, it's like a horse. And it changes his name drastically. And his name, Yeshua, is salvation. So once I learned those kind of things, you know, when I always say Yeshua, and people always ask me, why do I say that? And then I explain to them. And, yeah, you know, tell me if I'm wrong in thinking that way, but...
No, actually, Elisa brings up an extremely important point on this whole topic of shame or name. And that is, like we were talking about at the outset of Hosea, his name means salvation or to save. And that's the whole theme of the book and what the whole message is through that prophet, that Hebrew is a language that has a lot of importance put upon the names. And talking about giving you a new name, and you see the movement of Yaakov or Jacob, and the Lord changes his name to Yisrael or Israel, because of what? He moved from being the supplanter, the deceiver, to what? One who rules or struggles with God, and that shift in who he was, old man, new man, is a whole part of the name shift. So thus, you almost can think of Hebrew as in like of some languages that the names are more descriptive than they are an actual pronunciation of it. Where you see like in some of the Native American languages where people have like Sitting Bull or something like that, Now you can take Sitting Bull and move that into English or into Cherokee or whatever language you want, and it becomes something different, but it is still that name. And so thus, she brings up a great example of that with where you have what the name is, and if you were to just transliterate it over, you can have a huge problem in communicating what it is in the process. Whereas just taking what the name means, God saves, the Lord saves, move that over into your target language, and you can get something that actually will communicate something better without having a huge problem. So yeah, thank you. That's a great illustration, because Hebrew does act like that, and where name, what names mean has huge importance of what is being communicated in the process, which is why Yeshua was a specifically given name because of the function of the Messiah. That's why the name was given. You name him this.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.